Good morning. Our unison reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, Psalms 112. You'll find that on page 563 in your pew Bible. Before we read, though, let us thank God for illuminating our souls while we read and listen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hunger for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. As we read, the psalm proclaims many blessings that come from the righteous, those who do God's commandments and delight in God's ways. Is a message of encouragement to take patience and wait on the Lord, who will fulfill all his promises to those who do his command and walk in his ways. Join me as we read Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. Their descendants will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. They rise in the darkness as a light for the upright. They are gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with those who deal generously and lend, who conduct their affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. They will be remembered forever. They are not afraid of evil tidings. Their hearts are firm, secure in the Lord. Their hearts are steady. They will not be afraid. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have distributed freely. They have given to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their heart is exalted in honor. The wicked see it and are angry. They gnash their teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked comes to nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our second reading comes from the New Testament, book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. That's on page 4 if you'd like to follow along while I read. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus touches on what he expects his disciples to be and do in the world. He reveals what we came to do as one who fulfilled the law of the prophets. Jesus upholds the place of the law, but points out that a greater righteousness is expected from his disciples. Hear now the words of Jesus Christ. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
So if I were to start, conjunction, what's your function? Schoolhouse Rock, right? I will spare you, I will not sing it, but today is my conjunction, what is your function sermon. is we're going to look at the Christian's function, Christ's function, and how we fulfill that function. So this is our second week looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And as we noticed last week, Jesus starts his sermon with those eight Beatitudes. And they all begin the same way, blessed are. And not only do they begin the same way, but we notice that they provoke the same reaction in us. That the Beatitudes, they surprise us. They turn things upside down. We wrestle with them because we don't consider the poor in spirit or those who mourn or the pure in heart to be blessed. And what Jesus commends in those eight Beatitudes isn't our typical recipe, isn't our typical path to find the good life, the blessed life. But that's Jesus' point, that the good life is discovered. The blessed life is discovered in a very unusual way. So it's the meek, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the merciful. It is they who are commended and congratulated. And so I think what the Beatitudes paint for us as a whole, what they paint for us is the surprising, the countercultural character of Jesus' disciples. And that's the link or the connection to the start of our passage this morning. That it's the disciples' distinctive character that then leads into their distinctive function as the salt and light of the world. And so when Jesus says in verse 13 to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth," right, he's giving them a metaphor. He's giving them a metaphor to illustrate their function. And it's one of those metaphors that could work on several levels. It's open to several possible interpretations. So it could mean that like salt, the disciples will, in a sense, make the world taste better. They'll enrich the world around them. It could mean that like salt, the disciples will preserve what is good in the world. They'll work to keep things from going bad or spoiling or going from worse to worse to worse. And so we don't have to choose between those because both of those ideas work, because I think they fit. They fit ultimately with what Jesus is getting across, and that is wherever his disciples end up in the world, that they will make a difference, that they will make an impact. That is, that their good works will make a difference for those around them, wherever they might be. But notice Jesus ties that with a condition. He says that impact is only possible if they keep their saltiness. Right? Basically, Jesus is saying to the disciples, you must be different. Right? They must retain their contrast with the world around them. Otherwise, they just blend in, and the world won't know that they're there, and that they'll ultimately then have no effect. And here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christians are always hostile to the culture. It doesn't mean that the Christian makes it his life's work to just go around bashing the world, decrying that everything is corrupt and beneath them. But the point is that Christians contrast the world around them. They do so because they get their identity from a different source. Right? And the Christian who's consumed with pointing out the cultural's flaws is ironically getting his identity from that culture. And so in a subtle way, the world is still the functional way that person gets their identity. But the real source of our identity, the real source of a disciple's identity, is that we belong to Christ, that he makes our essence unique. And we belong to him by coming into his kingdom through his sacrifice and being ruled by his gospel. So you see, it's Christ's person, his words and his work that fill out and inform how we relate and interact with the world around us. See, it's that's what makes our impact. The way that we can make a difference, the reason that we can hope to make a difference is because that Christ is the difference in us. And Christ is the difference we all need. And think about how Christ made his difference, how Christ made his impact. So what did it require him to do first? Right, he had to come into our world. Jesus had to make contact with us. And so when Jesus tells his disciples, "You are the light of the world," right, he's making the point that they cannot remain hidden, but they must be visible. Right, Jesus himself came in the flesh, and he was seen, and he was heard, and he was touched. He was visible. And I think sometimes the danger of overemphasizing that contrast is that it can then lead to isolation. And Christians can sometimes prioritize their distinctiveness so much that it ends up leading them to hide away or to disengage. But I want us to see here the point of being distinct. Being distinct does not mean that we disconnect, we cut ties, or we walk away. And what we notice, and notice what Jesus expects from his disciples, right? He says that they are to be a city built up on a hill. And so why a city? Because cities are made up of many lights. And so when you look at a skyline, what do you see? Now, you don't see individual light bulbs, but you see the effect. You see the cumulative effect of all of those lights. So you see, Jesus is focusing on the corporate impact of the disciple community. And so, of course, we have an individual light, but we don't just exist as individuals. I think the point that Jesus is making here is that the world needs to see God's redeemed people living together, sharing life together, doing ministry together, loving one another. So just think of what is Paul's favorite metaphor for the church, right? It's a body that works together. It's a body that cares for itself. It's a body that builds itself up in love and in holiness. And then in verse 16, Jesus tells us why the world needs to see those good works. And notice he doesn't say, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and then applaud you and applaud your morality." And the reason he doesn't say that is because we aren't the source of those good works. And that's why we don't get the glory, but the glory belongs to the Father in heaven. He's the source. So Jesus is warning us, don't plagiarize. Don't take false credit. And our joy ought to come when other people recognize the goodness and the glory of our Heavenly Father. Right, we're not just settling for a somewhat good reputation in the community or the polite recognition and approval of our neighbors. Jesus makes the point that our mission is to the world. Our mission is that the world, beginning even just the places around us, will come to a true knowledge of who God is so that they too would know him as their Heavenly Father. And isn't that Christ's mission in a way? To glorify his Father and to make his Father known. And so verse 17 is Jesus' way to tell his disciples how he will glorify his Father. And it is by fulfilling the law and the prophets. So Jesus isn't coming to set them aside or undermine their authority, but he's come to glorify his Father, to fulfill them. And I'll be honest, that concept of fulfilling is somewhat confusing, because the law and the prophets are big, they're filled with lots of things, they're kind of daunting to read. And so it helps if we understand what the law and the prophets are about. So what are they about? I think at their core, the law and the prophets tell us and point us forward. They point us forward to God's true intentions for us. And what we see, and what Jesus is saying is that the law and the prophets, ultimately, they're pointing forward to him, because he alone reveals God's true and final intention and purposes for us. And that's why Paul in Romans 10 will say that Christ, he's the end of the law, because he's where it all leads. In other words, the law and the prophets have a goal for us. They have a vision for us, and it is only Christ who can meet that goal and then fulfill all of God's plans and purposes. And that's why nothing from the law of the prophets, as Jesus says, will pass away. That's why we don't dismiss even the so-called least of the commandments, because it's all there to point us to Christ. And so that's why the Old Testament is still authoritative. And so while we acknowledge that its role is different and we don't have the same relationship to it as historical Israel, but it's still valid. It's still there, and it's valid for us because in it we see what Christ, what he will bring to completion, what Christ will ultimately and perfectly fulfill. And so much of the controversy surrounding Jesus had to do with that very point. That everyone failed to see what Jesus knew and what Jesus taught. That he was there to say that the scriptures, they're testifying about me. And so Jesus wasn't just another voice, wasn't just another voice thrown into the debate club, but he was the final voice, the final say-so. That he alone can reveal the true nature and the ultimate depth and reality of God's intention for us. So think of Jesus as the key, in a sense, where he comes to open our eyes to what's been there all along by correcting all the previous misinterpretations or misapplications. I think that's what Jesus is doing in verse 20 when he says to his disciples, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And what Jesus is telling his disciples is that they cannot fulfill their function as the salt and light of the world by having a similar righteousness to that of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And that would have been, we need to know, that would have been shocking to Jesus' disciples, because the scribes and the Pharisees, what were they known for? But that they were known for their meticulous law-keeping. And so the disciples probably thought, Jesus here is asking us the impossible, because no one went above and beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. That they appeared to be more serious than anyone. Right? They were the folks who never missed a Bible study, who read their Bibles daily, who meditated on it daily. But Jesus gives us the insight. He gives us the insight into their righteousness. And I think Jesus' basic point is that they had come to trust that their outward conformity to the law was enough. That their outward conformity was what it was all about. And Calvin would say that the Pharisees had infected the people with the perverse opinion that he who has committed nothing by way of outward works against the law fulfills the law. That he has committed nothing by way of outward works against the law fulfills the law. But here's what we know. The scribes and the Pharisees, they aren't alone. Because the truth is, we too settle and fall into an outward conformity. And we tend to justify ourselves by measuring and weighing the things that we've done or not done, measuring other people by the things that they've done or not done. And what Jesus is saying in the rest of the chapter is that there's more to God's commandments than just your surface level obedience, but that Jesus is drilling down and going down deep and saying what matters ultimately is the inward reality, your heart's disposition toward God and your neighbor. And so whenever I think of this and need an illustration, I think of the older brother and Jesus' parable of the father and the two sons, or the parable of the prodigal son. And I think of the older brother, because the older brother, we learn, he was very moral. The older brother was a hard worker. He worked like a slave for his father. He makes the point that he didn't throw away his money on prostitutes like his younger brother. And so on the surface, the older brother looked like a very, very good person. But in the end, we learn that underneath all his diligent hard work was this growing resentment and hatred for his father and for his brother and for everyone else. And so we learn that all of his hard work, all of his good behavior, all of his rule-keeping was done with a perverse heart, and that he hated, in the end, he hated his father's grace and love. And that's why at the end of the parable, where is he? He's outside his father's house. He didn't examine what he truly owed his father and brother. I think if he had, he would have grasped what the law was really pointing toward. He would have seen that what was truly required of him, something more than just this outward appearance, but what was required of him and asked of him was to love his father and brother even to the cost of his own life. And so how do you then get beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the older brother? And how do we go above and beyond our own comfort with our surface-level obedience? I think the answer is that you've got to go to the very end with Christ. You've got to go to the end. You've got to go to where it was all pointing toward. Because it was Christ more than anyone else who deserved all the rewards and all the blessings of a righteous life, all that a righteous life could merit, Jesus had earned. But when you go to the very end, we see that Christ, he didn't get his reward, but that he lost it. Instead of blessings on the cross, he was the one who was cursed. That he got the lot that belonged to the wicked. And so he gave us what he earned so that we could receive what he deserved. So in Christ, we see the inward reality of the law. That he loved us even to the cost, the high cost of his own life. And so going to the end with Christ does come with a condition. It's only those who recognize that their righteousness isn't enough. It's only those who make it to the end. It's the self-righteous, those who trust in themselves, who stay behind and then find themselves on the outside. And so when you reach the end with Christ, you see that you owe God everything. You owe him your life because you've been saved by his grace, not your works. And it's that what makes you ready to fulfill your calling and your function to be the salt and light of the world. Right? It's his love, his sacrifice, his grace, his gospel. That's what makes you distinct. And that's what calls you into the world. Ultimately, we see that Christ is the true salt and the true light. the ultimate righteousness that the world needs. So in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.